Turning this morning to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 of this chapter. Just mention again, for the evening service, we will have a time of favorite hymn singing. About 10 minutes to 6 or so, as folk are gathering in. Doesn't mark the commencement of the service. Just an opportunity to have some extra hymn singing prior to that. And then when we commence at 6 o'clock, we're ready in that frame of mind and worship. We will have some extra favorite singing as well. Instead of the second hymn that we normally have, we'll give opportunity for those who aren't able to be in those 10 minutes earlier to have some favorites too. So we'll do that tonight as well in the evening service. Acts chapter 4, let's read from the opening verse. Those of you who have been with us for a number of weeks now will be sure I'm going through these chapters and these verses in Acts to consider the subject of New Testament Christianity. We want to continue with that study today and in the weeks to come in the will of God. So we come to chapter 4, and let's read from verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you, unto all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Amen. We'll finish at verse 12 this morning. We'll come back to this portion next Lord's Day in God's will. But we'll finish there, and we pray the Lord will bless his word again to our hearts. It is this section that I want to consider under the theme, The World Against the Church. We find in verses 1 and 2 here that as Peter and John were preaching after the healing of the lame man, that the Jewish leaders came and arrested them because they taught the people, verse 2, and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The world against the church. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in prayer, praying for his blessing to be upon us as we meditate upon his word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy grace and mercy to us. We thank thee now for thy word that we have just read in this meeting. We pray, Lord, that thy word would find a resting place in our hearts. We thank thee for this account of New Testament Christianity. We ask, Lord, for thy blessing upon us as we meditate upon these verses of Scripture. Come and speak afresh to us today. We ask for the help and the power and the ministry now of the Holy Spirit to come and open up our understanding to thy word. Lord, help us to learn much here for our own day and generation. Help us, Father, to live for thy glory. Help us to live and to seek to magnify our Savior's name. Even though there may be opposition, even though there may be persecution, Lord, help us to live in a way that brings praise and honor and exalts the name of Jesus Christ. So hear our prayer, put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy spirit. Bless both the preacher and the hearer today. We ask, Lord, that all that is said and done would be for thy glory and thy praise. Answer prayer for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be very easy to think of the healing of the lame man as nothing more and nothing less than a physical phenomenon. The obvious facts of his case are set before us in Acts chapter 3. This man had been born lame, and in the absence of any medical or surgical intervention, he had fallen into a state of great poverty and had spent his time lying outside the gate in Jerusalem begging for money, lying there in the precincts of the temple. He had endured that problem for 40 years and most probably thought throughout that time that there was no cure for him. From a human perspective, there was no cure. But then as Peter and John were going to prayer, they stopped with this man and they commanded him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to rise up and walk. And when Peter took him by the hand, that crippled man received strength. And for the first time in his life, he stood up and went walking and leaping with them into the temple, praising God. Now, there's no question that this was a miracle that affected that man physically. His body was changed. It was a physical deliverance. A great change had taken place in his physical frame. But alongside that, and more important than that, there was a spiritual dimension to this work and a spiritual aspect to this great miracle. Note the details here in chapter 3 especially. Note the change in this man. He had an immediate desire to enter the house of God. Acts chapter 3 verse 8 records that he stood up, walked and entered with them, with Peter and John, into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. He has just been delivered from this 40 years of deformity and bondage, and he could have went to his family first. He could have sought out his friends to tell them what had taken place in his life. He could have gone searching for employment, for he had been a beggar up until this point. But this man goes in none of those various directions. He goes rather to the house of God. Goes with the servants of God into the temple of the Lord. That was his priority. He wanted to worship. He wanted to pray. He wanted to come into the presence of the Lord. The evidence of a changed heart. For 40 years he had lain there outside the temple. But now it is his burning desire to go inside the temple, into that place of worship. Notice also he has a great desire to praise and glorify God. Although Peter and John were the ones who spoke to him and said, in the name of Christ, rise up and walk, this man had enough spiritual discernment to realize that they had not performed the miracle in their own power. This was all of God. He understood the Lord had worked in his life. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who had changed his entire situation, his entire future. The Lord had intervened in his situation. And therefore, as he rises up and begins to walk and leap, he does so in a spirit of praise to God. Speaks of that in Acts chapter 3, that 8th verse. He went with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. He did not boast in himself. He did not eulogize these apostles. He did not magnify any of the men who were surrounding him at that time. All of the glory, all of the praise belonged to God. And that's why verse 8 records that he went forward praising the Lord. Notice also there in this third chapter, he was willing to identify with the saints of God while he praised the Lord. This man appreciated the apostles. So much so that he quickly associated with them. He identified himself with Peter and John. Verse 11 of chapter 3 tells us he held them. In other words, he stood fast by them. So much so that he was very close to them. There was no interest here in this man in forsaking these men of God. And even when they were arrested and held overnight, it seems from the chapter that this man was with them throughout that particular ordeal. There was a bond now, a spiritual bond, between these men. And the reason for all of that was very simple. For all of those new desires and these new situations and new interests and new associations, this man had experienced salvation. He had been delivered not only from a physical situation, a physical bondage, but from his spiritual lameness and brought into a saving union with Jesus Christ. It was in every sense a work of grace in his life. Now that miracle The miracle of the lame man that we've looked at in Acts chapter 3 speaks volumes about the power and the grace and the purpose of the Lord Jesus. And while it was a real miracle that affected a real man, it was also an illustration of what Christ will do on a much larger scale. Now follow this carefully. That miracle, the miracle of the healing of that man who had lain there by the gate for over 40 years, that miracle proved that Christ is able to save and deliver and rescue and restore sinners from their ruin and misery. But that's only a foretaste. It's only a picture of what Christ will yet do in this world. Look closely at Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through to 21. This is the end of Peter's sermon that day, as people gathered around wondering what had taken place. Peter takes the opportunity to preach. As he brings that message to a close, he says in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." He goes on to speak of Moses and Samuel and refers at the end unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And notice what Peter is saying there. He's speaking of Christ who had been crucified, Christ who had suffered in accordance with the eternal plan of God. He had been raised from the dead and had been received into heaven. Received into heaven. But the same Christ Peter refers to there in verse 21, he would come again, he would return for or unto the restitution of all things. Verse 21 emphasizes that, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I'm not going to enter into the debate concerning the exact order of events here. The term until simply refers to a future event. But the point that these apostles are making is that Christ will restore that which sin has taken away. Just as he restored the lame man, healed him and reversed his situation, so the time will come when he will restore all things. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. But let's understand the significance of that. This miracle was a picture of Christ's great work restoring what had been lost in Adam. This world is not the same as it was when God first created it. Back then, he created a world without sin, a world without sickness, a world without suffering, a world without cruelty, a world without depravity. But the world that we live in is not like that today. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of time, this world has been full of suffering and sickness and sinfulness. All pictured for us in the lame man who lay at the gate. He was lame from his mother's womb. And this world has been crippled by sin almost since the very beginning. Why do you think we have madmen across the world stockpiling their nuclear weapons and threatening war on various nations? Why do you think we have millions of infants destroyed in their mother's womb every day? Why do you think we have industries that are designed to promote sodomy and immorality? Why do you think the entertainment world thrives on the vile and the vulgar and the violent things of this earth? Why is it that sin abounds and men and women love to have it so? Why is that? Because the world has been ruined by sin. The world has been ruined by sin, but Christ is the great restorer. Christ will bring restitution. That's true that unbelieving sinners will be judged according to God's justice, damned according to God's wrath. But it's also true that Christ, the risen Christ, will fulfill his great purposes. His people shall be saved. His blessings will be realized. His promises will be fulfilled. And the gospel will triumph. Now, I know people look at Christianity today and they say, what's the point of all the preaching? What's the point of all the praying, all the witnessing, all the effort, all the expense, all the energy, all the endeavor in trying to get the gospel out there? They look across the world and they look at the history of this world and they say no one takes any heed to Christianity. Christianity has failed to change the world. But they forget the story is not finished yet. Christ will accomplish his perfect will. As Peter talks here in this passage, in that great sense, he will reverse the curse. He is the restorer of all things. And that's what the healing of that 40-year-old man in Jerusalem illustrates. Now, the miracle that's recorded there in chapter 3 must be seen in the context of the increase of the church of Christ. The advancement of that church, it took place just days after the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And those days were days of power, days of preaching, days of progress. The word was going forth. Christ was being exalted. The Lord was adding to the church. And the gospel of Christ was spreading like a flame. Days of tremendous blessing. But they were also days of great trouble. In Acts chapter 3, when we considered the opening verses of that chapter, I described it then as the church meeting the world. In Acts chapter 4, we discover the world fighting against the church. And in this section of the chapter, this section of the book of Acts, we are presented with some incredibly important lessons for us in 2012. This is not just history. There's always a danger when we come to look at Acts and we think, well, this is historical. It's just something that happened back then. It's not really relevant for our circumstance. It is relevant for us. Here's the church on fire for God. Here is New Testament Christianity. And there are lessons here as we think about the world fighting against the church that are just as important for us to understand in this age in which we live. Let's look here, first of all, at the opposition to the gospel. The opposition to the gospel. When Peter began to preach in Acts chapter 3 and verse 12, he addressed the people who had watched the lame man walk for the very first time. Those people were filled with wonder and amazement at what had taken place in that man's life. And although Peter spoke of Christ and their sin against Christ, and though there was a great attention to the word, it's very clear from chapter 4, verse 4, that 5,000 of them believed. The word had gone forth in blessing and salvation had followed. Many people heard the word gladly that day. But while that was true of many, it was not true of all. And certainly not true of the religious leaders of that particular time. Chapter 4, verse 1 opens with the words, "The priests and the ruler of the temple and the Sanhedrin, members of the Jewish council, came and were grieved." Came upon these men preaching, and they were grieved. And the word grieved there carries the thought of being in anguish. They were troubled, they were disturbed, they were pained at what was taking place. So much so that in verse 3, they laid hands on Peter and John. Nice way of saying that they arrested them. In other words, the apostles were stopped in their ministry for Christ. This was real opposition, real persecution. For as the process went on, they were threatened and commanded not to speak again in the name of Jesus Christ. The religious world of that day moved against these apostles and they moved against the church. Doesn't that sound kind of familiar? Because true Christianity is still opposed by the world. You take the governments of this world, or the celebrities of this world, or the educators of this world, or the entertainers of this world, the music industry of this world, the socialists of this world, and you'll find that they have very little interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you can add into that mix much of what goes under the name of religion in this world. In many ways, it is just as secular as the rest. And has no real love for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me be a little more specific here. Consider the substance of this opposition. What was it that provoked such a response to Peter and John? It wasn't so much the healing of the lame man. They couldn't deny that. And it wasn't so much that Peter and John were able to preach to 5,000 people that day. The crux of the issue here was their message. And especially that message that focused on the resurrection of Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, Peter and John had preached that though the Jews had put Christ to death, and although that was part of God's eternal plan and Christ's eternal purpose, he had been raised from the dead. That's what they had been preaching earlier in chapter 3. Therefore, as Christ had been raised from the dead, he was a living Christ. His resurrection testified to the fact that he was the Son of God, that he was the promised Messiah, that he was the one spoken of by Moses and Samuel and David, that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. The resurrection of Christ proved that he was who he claimed to be. And it was that truth that caused this persecution. A living Christ. And that truth still causes opposition to the gospel. This world has little issue. It has little issue with a dead Jesus. It doesn't really mind a Jesus on the cross. No qualms about the Jews crying out for Christ to be crucified. But it doesn't like the doctrine, it doesn't like the truth of the resurrection. This religious world doesn't really want a living Christ. Doesn't want a resurrected Savior. Because a living Christ can't be ignored. You see, Christ's resurrection is a pivotal, crucial truth of the gospel of Christ. The fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. The fact that Christ has been resurrected proves that his death was no ordinary death. Proves that there was something more happening in the death of Christ. It proves that this was part of the great plan of redemption. Christ died as a substitute for sinners. He died as a sacrifice for sin. And then when the Father raised him from the dead, the Father was paying public testimony that Christ's work was not only accomplished, but Christ's work was accepted. The resurrected Christ is the only Savior of sinners. That's what the resurrection testifies to. It's what the resurrection preaches, that this risen Christ, this risen Savior, is the only Savior of men and women. And this unbelieving world of ours doesn't want to face up to that truth. A dead Christ can be forgotten, but a living Christ who is ordained to be the judge of the world, well, that's a different story. And therefore, this world of ours comes up against this truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And rather than accept that truth and bow in submission to that great message, the truth of the gospel is opposed. Just wait until Easter time comes and listen to the nonsense that's spoken about the resurrection by church men. And the point is clear. Sinners don't want a living Christ. It's how it was in Acts chapter 4. The substance of the opposition was the message that Christ had been raised from the dead. Notice the spirit of the opposition here. It appears from Acts 4, verses 1 to 3, that the Jewish leaders stopped Peter as he was preaching. It says in verse 1, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold. In other words, they interrupted Peter and John in the midst of their speaking to the people. They came and they laid hands upon them. They arrested them. They took them away. In other words, the Jewish leaders who came into that congregation at that particular time did not want the apostles to have an opportunity to make known to those people the unsearchable riches of Christ. This was religious intolerance. There's a lack of courtesy here. There's a lack of consideration here. A lack of respect, a lack of reverence for the servants of God, a lack of patience even, a lack of protocol. Here's an angry intrusion into the preaching of the word with the sole aim of hindering the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can follow the chapter through and you'll discover that that intolerance led to imprisonment. The imprisonment was followed by instruction that they were not to speak in the name of Christ again. This was intense. This was a very deliberate attempt to stamp out the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because those Jewish leaders did not want to hear the word of God. Did not want to subject themselves to the law of the Lord. So they come right in the middle of the message, right in the middle of Peter's preaching, and they lay hands upon these men and they take them away. There's intolerance for the gospel. Is that not evident in this world of ours today also? Is that not how we find the world at work? We live in what's called a politically correct age. You must be careful what you say about certain people, about certain practices, about certain policies. We're told you must be very careful how you frame your sentences, the very words that you decide to use, lest you give offense or offenses taken. But that only goes so far. It doesn't stretch to include Christianity. People can say what they like about Christ. They can say what they like about the gospel. They can say what they like about the scriptures, about the things of God. The Dawkins of this world and the atheists of this world, they can speak with venom against the Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone defends the right to do so. But let a preacher speak against Muhammad or against Sodom with a view of having people turn from sin unto Christ, and there's opposition to that. And think of this. It's the gospel of Christ this world needs to hear. And yet you find it's that very message that the world doesn't want to hear. And therefore, there's a spirit of opposition that's intolerant to the gospel of Christ. Notice the strength of the opposition. Chapter 4, verse 1 gives us details of who actually came that day to hinder this work as they spake unto the people. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Verse 6 goes on, and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. That's the next day. So you have this great concourse of people. Top-ranking men led the opposition. They're using their authority to hinder the work of God. And the point is that Satan still has his accomplices in many different places. He will do all he can with all the might he has, with all the agents he can get to oppose the going forth of the gospel. This is nothing more and nothing less than what Christ told his disciples would happen. John chapter 15, verse 20, he said, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So even before this event ever took place, when Christ was still with his people, still ministering to them, still talking to them, teaching them, he tells them, if the world has persecuted me, the world is certainly going to persecute you. And therefore, this was nothing more than they expected to happen. And believer, true Christianity always gets a reaction. Let's face up to this. There's going to be opposition. The natural man is going to fight against Christ and his word. There will be bitterness. There will be anger. There will be rejection. Men will oppose it. Now, I know there are times when the Church of Christ, and this is true of us all to some degree or another, there are times when we think that's strange. We would like everyone to like us. We would like everyone to come and hear us. We would like everyone to come and agree with us. But the gospel is hated by this world. We're in a society, we're in an environment, we're in a world that opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ. It opposes the message that Christ came, Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose again, Christ is in heaven, and Christ is coming again to be the judge of men. That's what we're commanded to preach. That's the very message the world doesn't want to hear. And the gospel will always be opposed unless and until the Spirit of God works in hearts and turns those hearts from their sin onto God. But here you have the opposition to the gospel. The second thing I discover in Acts 4 is the opportunity for the gospel. The opportunity for the gospel. As these events unfolded, Peter and John find themselves in a situation that they had never been in before. This is new territory for them, in the sense that while they had known that the Jewish leaders had no love for Christ while he lived on earth, Christ was now in heaven, and these men were continuing with his work on earth. And in that new situation where Christ was in heaven and they were on earth, they were facing imprisonment, they were facing threats, they were facing danger because of their loyalty to Christ. This was a new situation. How did they view it? How did they respond to this opposition? Well, as you read chapter 4, you very quickly come to realize that they viewed this opposition simply as another opportunity to present the gospel. Very interesting when you think, and this came to my mind and thoughts during the week. In John chapter 5, as we've been going through John's gospel, in John chapter 5 there was opposition when Christ healed the man by the pool. How did Christ deal with that opposition? He revealed to the people at that time he was the Christ who had come to be the Savior of sinners. He took the opposition as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Now in Acts chapter 3, in the healing of the man, the lame man, by the gate of the temple, there is opposition there also. And the apostles respond in the very same way that Christ responded in John chapter 5. Of course, they were with Christ in John chapter 5. And therefore, the thought has to be, they had learned from him how to deal with situations like this. How to deal with opposition, how to deal with trouble, how to deal with the trials that would come from an opposing world. And as they now face this circumstance when Christ is no longer with them, they respond in the very same way as Christ responded. They preach the gospel. You look at Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Peter responds by seizing the opportunity to bring the gospel. Notice the manner of his defense here. There are two aspects to Peter's words in this portion that are very striking. One relates to his courage, and the other relates to his composure. There were times when Peter was an outspoken disciple, speaking the wrong things at the wrong time, in the wrong way, and for the wrong reasons. He was the one that was the outspoken man, the outspoken follower of the Lord. There were times when Peter was very unpredictable, very unwise even in some of his words, but not here. Peter's on trial here with John, and this other man is with them, but Peter speaks with boldness. But as he speaks with boldness, he speaks with calmness as well. Look at how he addresses the people in verse 8. "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." And Peter is very calm. He's very collected in his defense here of what is taking place. And the reason for that is noted in the opening words of the 8th verse, then Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. Here's a man under the control of the Spirit of God. That means when Peter responds here, he doesn't respond according to the flesh. He doesn't respond as we might have expected Peter to respond. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is Peter who draws the sword. And in his zeal for Christ, he takes off the ear of the servant of the high priest. That's the way we would expect Peter to react. That's the way we have come to know this man. But now here, in this time of trouble, he comes with calmness and he comes with graciousness, but with boldness at the same time. And he preaches a message that exalts Christ. But the point is this, he's not responding according to the flesh. His whole manner here is glorifying to God. He is gracious, but is strong. He is reasonable, but he is right. He is faithful, but he's respectful, even to his enemies. And there's no ranting or raving here by this man, just a clear Christ-like defense of the gospel. I think we need to take note of that. There's always a danger when Christians face trouble, persecution, opposition, that we react like the world. We can lose our temper, we can speak harshly, we can use inappropriate words, we can be filled with harshness, filled with anger, and we give to the world exactly as the world has given to us. What does that mean? It means we look like the world. That's all it means. If we react in kind and give as good as we get, then we don't look any different from the world. I expect that kind of thing from the world. I expect nothing more of the world than bitterness and anger towards the gospel of Christ. But surely we ought to expect something more from the Lord's people. When the Lord was reviled, he did not revile again. The Lord had the hairs of his face plucked from his cheek. Men spit on him and slapped him, scourged him. There was no fleshly response from Christ, but graciousness. And Peter defends the gospel here, speaks up for Christ here. He does so in a manner that's becoming of the gospel of Christ. The manner of his defense. Look at the message of his defense. Like his previous sermons, Peter appealed to Scripture. He exalted the Savior. And he exposed sin. He does. In verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Notice what he does here. He exalts the Savior. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he exalts Christ. He exposes sin, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Ye crucified him. It's what he said in Acts chapter 2. It's what he said in Acts chapter 3. Every time Peter has an opportunity, he does the very same thing. He speaks of Christ. He speaks of their sin. He speaks of Christ being raised from the dead. Verse 11, he appeals to Scripture in Psalm 118. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And then he goes on to exalt Christ again. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He draws attention to Christ, his death, his resurrection, and then he charges the people with sin against Christ. And then he tells them, but there's salvation through Christ alone. Glorious message. Even in the midst of opposition, Peter takes the opportunity to present a message that's full of grace, but that highlights the guilt of the people. And believer, we ought to strive to do the same. Now, Peter doesn't argue for his own circumstance here. He doesn't argue, why have I been arrested? Why have you laid hold upon me? He doesn't argue for his own deliverance, for his own release from the situation he's in, he simply takes the opportunity to exalt Christ and to bring the message of the gospel to those who had refused Christ and rejected Christ. And he tells the same message. He proclaims the same truths, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, now Acts chapter 4, because he knows that's the message men and women need to hear. And that's the message this world still needs to hear every time. Let us never tire of the old, old story of the cross. Because that's what Peter is preaching. In the midst of his trouble, he's not concerned for himself. He's concerned to exalt Christ. Notice the motive of his defense. Peter could have told the story of how he and John were on their way to prayer, something of their life story, of their testimony, of how deep a trial this was to be arrested and all of the embarrassment and all of that. He doesn't do anything like that. He speaks of Christ and he says in verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, even by him doth this man stand here before you all." He wants them to know this. Be it known unto you all. Peter had a message that he wanted these people to get a hold of. He doesn't want the focus upon him. He doesn't want the focus even upon the lame man, though he uses him as an illustration. And he said, "This man stands before you whole, but it is by Christ." He doesn't use the circumstances of the Jewish council that he's now standing before. He has one purpose here, to make known the mysteries of the gospel, to exalt Christ. He wants them to know. He wants them to know Christ and his work, Christ and his power, Christ and his grace, Christ and his mercy, Christ and his goodness. And he uses the opposition as an opportunity to witness of the Savior. Sometimes when we face troubles and trials at work or wherever it happens to be, we can begin to lament our lot in life. Why am I in this situation? Why do I have to work with these people? Why do I face this opposition day after day? Why am I constantly being put down and overlooked for promotion, overlooked for this advancement in wherever I work? Why am I facing these circumstances? And we can become bitter against God and bitter against those who are opposing us. Let's take those opportunities that God in his providence has brought us into. We may not like them, may we wish they were different, but as we heard this morning, it is where God has us. Let's use that opposition as an opportunity to preach Christ. This dying, wicked, sinful world of ours needs the Lord. If the Lord has placed you in a position where you have opportunity, even in the midst of opposition, then Christian sees that. You see that in Paul's life. He stands before King Agrippa as a prisoner. What does he do? He preaches Christ. You see him before Felix. What does he do? He preaches Christ, so much so that Felix begins to tremble. You see it in Peter's life here. You see it in the lives of the martyrs of Christ who were burned at the stake. What did they do as they were being burned at the stake? They testified of Christ, urged their very persecutors to turn from their sin to Christ. And in some way, maybe we've lost some of that. Sometimes we can fall into a state of self-pity, and the focus centers on us and not on Christ. And instead of using the position we're in to present the Savior as a platform to speak of the gospel, we turn to self-pity and we grow bitter. No, such was Peter's message and such was Peter's manner that day. And in verse 13, you have the record when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You think of that as they watch Peter in the midst of this trouble, as they listen to Peter speak in the midst of this trouble, the Jewish council come to the conclusion there is something of Christ in these men. There's a Christ-likeness. Believer, that's what we should strive after. That leads me to notice in the third place, not only the opposition to the gospel and the opportunity for the gospel, there is the overcoming of the gospel here. These were hard times. I don't minimize at all the situation that Peter and John find themselves in. Really, it is the first persecution that attacks the church and comes against the church. You find more later in chapter 4, chapter 5. Times of trouble, times of difficulty for the church. But look at verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So as Peter has been preaching here, even though men have come to lay hold upon him, the word is prospering. Souls are believing the word and they're being saved even in the midst of the trouble. And even Peter and John, as we notice there from verse 13, they have this tremendous testimony that even in the midst of their trouble, there's a Christ-likeness about them. Here you have the triumph of the gospel, 5,000 believe. Here you have the testimony of the gospel. There's a Christ-likeness about the Lord's people. And you bring those two thoughts together. One, you have the overcoming of the gospel. The gospel overcomes even in the midst of difficulties. Persecution does not necessarily hinder the church. It often helps the church because the gospel of Christ is real. If Peter had come with a message all of his own here, if he had come with a message that outlined the apostles' philosophies of life, some vain, worldly attempt to explain things, it would have been a complete failure. But he comes here with the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel. The Christ-centeredness of the gospel. The exposition and the application of the gospel. And the gospel prospers, even in the midst of opposition. Sometimes we think, how can we ever see the gospel flourish in a day like this? A day of coldness, a day of apathy. We may not face the form of opposition that you read off here. The biggest opposition I think we face to the gospel at this time is the sheer indifference to the gospel. Can the gospel triumph in times like this? Yes, it can. Can we live Christ-like lives in days like this? Yes, we can. Is it possible to see souls saved, believe the word, to take the language of Acts 4, in times like this? Yes, it is. Because the gospel overcomes. So let's look to the Lord. Let's continue on in our witness for the Lord. Even if you're in a place of work or a place where you're living where there's difficulty and opposition to the very fact that you're a believer, because you're faithful for Christ, not because you're being an awkward person for your own ends. That's a different thing completely. But if you're seeking to live for Christ and present the gospel and you're finding opposition, use the opposition as an opportunity to live Christ and talk Christ. And pray the Lord will work and move in hearts, that souls will be converted. May the Lord come and bless His word to our hearts. Give us strength and courage and boldness in these days to live for Him, whatever our circumstances might be, that we might bring glory to His name. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray, Lord, today that Thou wilt come and minister Thy word to our hearts. We thank Thee for these men who are faithful to Thee, even in the midst of so much trouble. Lord, we think of their boldness. We think of how they preached Christ here very exclusively. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We ask, Lord, that thou would come, give us that kind of courage, that kind of composure, that kind of Christ-likeness as we seek to live for thee. Make us, Lord, to have this testimony. The world might look at us and say, those people have been with Christ. There is something different. There is something different in their lives. Something Christ-like in their language. And while they may not understand all of it, may they know that we have been with Jesus. Father, answer prayer. We pray for any who are not saved in this service, who are strangers to thee and to thy grace. Have mercy upon them. Lord, speak to their hearts, we pray. Part us with thy blessing now and take us our ways in safety. Bless our gathering together again tonight. Come and minister to our hearts. Lord, we pray for thy blessing to rest upon us throughout this thy day. Answer prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.